Well, please turn to me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 12. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to scattered Christian pilgrims about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. And Peter wrote this to encourage these persecuted Christians to remain faithful and true to the God who had saved them. He wrote this to exhort them to stand strong in the power of the Lord against the onslaught of suffering that was coming full force upon them. They needed this exhortation because the trials were truly about to come. If you remember, Peter started out by reminding these Christians who they truly were in Christ, that they were only passing through, that they were the elect of God, that they were saved and they were set apart for the Lord. He then reminded them that it's not really about this life anyway, but it's about eternity. And since we have heaven and all the incredible blessings that go along with it waiting for us, we're called to live for the things that have true value, eternal value. That means that we put God first, even if it means suffering. It means that we obey God even when our lives are on the line. It means that we stand up and be a bright light in a dark world, even when it's hard, even when there's a high price to be paid for doing that. Why? Because God's worth it. And because eternal things always trump temporary things, always. And Peter reminds us of this. Let's look at what he says next, verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We'll stop here for now. Here in this passage, we learn four truths about trials that are vital for us to understand as Christians. The first truth is this, that we all face them. Anybody? Right? We know this, do we not? Like it or not, we all face trials, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And notice how Peter takes us back to the previous verses immediately before talking about trials. Why? To give us perspective. In this, you greatly rejoice. In what? In what he previously said about heaven in verses 3 through 5, about salvation, about our eternal inheritance, about what we in Christ have waiting for us when we die. He's saying, hey, various trials are a reality, so please don't lose your perspective on the things that lie ahead for you as a Christian, the eternal glories that await you as a Christian. So he reminds us of this, and after reminding us, Peter makes clear that we will all face trials in this life. The word for trial here is a Greek word, pyrosmos. It means to try and attempt. It speaks of hardship, of adversity, of things that come and bring pressure upon us, things that come and bring trouble into our lives and that break the pattern of peace in our lives. Regardless of where these trials and where these temptations come from, the reality is that they all come. They come. We know that, don't we? I mean, death, suffering, disease, loss, pain, worries, fears, job loss, money issues, issues at work, afflictions like those that Peter was writing to were going through, cancer, issues with our children, marriage issues, other hardships of life that we have to deal with. Come on, everyone here knows that life is full of trials. It's life. Note a few things that Peter says about trials. First, note that they are for a little while. That's comforting, isn't it? They're only for a little while. What does Peter mean by that? They're only for a little while. He means that they're for this life only. And for us in Christ, our trials will end when we die and go to heaven. So they're only for a while, for a lifetime. Yay. Right? We were hoping that Peter would say that our trials will end when we turn 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. Nope. They end when we die. And while from our perspective that might not seem like a little while, from God's eternal perspective, from the true perspective, it is indeed just a little while. Don't we know this life is short? You said that already, Dave. Time flies by, and when this short life is over, our trials will come to an end. Praise the Lord. And we need to remember that. It's all about perspective here, and we must never lose our perspective. Thomas Watson said, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says that our light affliction, light, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Paul knew that our present afflictions and trials are like a feather compared to what we will soon experience in eternity. And someday soon, all these trials will end, and good news, there are no trials in heaven. Note that also that our trials are needed, if need be, Peter adds. Why does he say that? Because they need be. See, God doesn't bring these trials or allow these trials to happen for no good reason. No, but rather they are necessary for our own eternal good. Vance Havner said, the grace, the groans, and the glory are all part of the eternal purpose. Where there is no groaning, there is no growing now, nor glory to come. See, trials are necessary in this life because trials drive us to God, and by far, the greatest Christians that I have ever known have been the ones who have suffered the most. Why? Because they were put through the fire, and God used that fire to refine them. More on that in a second. But they're indeed necessary if we want to be the Christians that God calls us to be. Shouldn't the true Christian's prayer be something like this? Lord, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, do your work in me. Whatever it takes, Lord, to make me holy and pure and useful and truly God-pleasing, Lord, please, Lord, just do it. And you know what God says? Okay, trials. Because that's what it takes. And one said, there are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers here below. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. And it was trials that kept him from going astray. Verse 71 says, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. So the more we face various trials, for the true Christian, the more our faith shines. Trials are necessary. Come on, this life isn't meant to be a cakewalk. It's a battlefield. And only when we leave this life will the trials end. How could we expect anything less? Spurgeon said, how can I look to be at home in the enemy's country, joyful while in exile, or be comfortable in a wilderness? This is not my rest. This is the place of the furnace and the forge and the hammer. He's right. No one yet knows all that's in store for us in heaven. Loved ones who have gone on know. But none of us here knows all that's in store for us in heaven. But we do know that life on earth is a school in which God trains us for eternity. That's important to remember when we're in the fire and in the furnace of suffering. Note also that trials are various. That trials come in many forms and sizes and shapes. We know this all too well. So now that you're encouraged, let's move on. Second, we're told that trials test our faith, verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. See, trials test us to prove that our faith is genuine. The word for genuineness is a Greek word dokimos, and it means to test something in order to prove that it won't fail. And so Peter likens our trials to the testing of gold. You know that it takes 4 tons of gold ore to produce 1 ounce of pure gold? During the refining process, the gold ore is heated in a giant furnace until it liquefies, and then the dross or the waste material is skimmed off, leaving only pure gold down at the bottom. And that's what God intends in our trials. He puts us in the furnace to burn off the greed, the impatience, the unkindness, the anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the lust, the lying, the hypocrisy, the selfishness, and so on. And this is what we need most. We need refining. We need sin to be burned away. Look, gold is very valuable, but how much more genuine faith that's been proved through the fire? That's eternally valuable. See, gold is nothing when compared to true faith that overcomes and that gives glory to God through it all. And so trials for the Christian test us, and they prove us, and they refine us, and they drive us to God. One said, stars shine brightest in the darkest night. Torches are better for beating. Grapes come not to the proof till they come to the press. Spices smell sweetest when pounded. Young trees root the faster for shaking. vines are better for bleeding. Gold looks the brighter for scouring, and juniper smells sweeter in the fire. And for us in Christ, Christians shine brightest, and they grow most holy through trials and through adversity. And so, trials for the Christian aren't so bad now, are they? I mean, we don't have to like them, although we're called to take joy in them. We don't have to enjoy it and say, yay, trials. But we can take joy in the fact of what they're producing in us, see? And we should. This is good. This is driving me to God. See, no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in adversity. And so, we deal with various trials in life, and look, they're all opportunities to draw ever closer to our beloved Lord and to prepare us better for that which lasts forever. Note that temptations to sin do not come from God, but tests to prove us and refine our faith do indeed come from God. And the real issue is, what are you going to do when the hard times come? What are you going to do? Will you honor the Lord, or will you honor the wicked one? Will you be true and shine His light in the midst of the darkness, or will you falter? Will you look at things in light of eternity, or will you give in? May God speak to our hearts tonight. Third, enduring trials gives praise to God, and that's really the goal. Though it's tested by fire, may be to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. See, we don't yet see Jesus face to face, but think of this, someday soon we will, amen? We'll see our beloved Lord and Savior someday soon. And Peter's reminding these believers and us that when we look to the Lord in our trials, when we honor the Lord in the midst of our trials, when we point others to Him in our fiery trials, when we remain faithful in our trials and draw closer to Him through them, guess what? He's honored. And when we see Him, man, it's all going to be worth it. All of it. Life. Life is about giving glory and honor to the Lord. That's it. That's it. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more valuable. I mean, it's not about ease here. It's about Christ. It's not about luxury here. It's about Christ. Look, I can be faithful when everything is easy, but when I'm faithful, when I have cancer, oh, what great honor it gives to the Lord. I can be faithful when my marriage is good, but when I'm faithful and true to God, when things are crumbling down around me, what intensified glory it gives to my God. Being faithful in the fire is where the rubber meets the road. The greatest witness for the Lord wasn't when everything was good in the early church. It's when they were faithful in the midst of intense suffering where their Christian witness shined the brightest. And so it's in the hard times where we can give the greatest glory to God. So I say, if you're in the middle of it, seize the moment. Now is an opportunity to do best what you were created for, to give glory and honor to God. For those that Peter was writing to, the suffering was coming. Their call, our call to be faithful and true. Endure and point people to God. Don't give in. Don't waver. Don't be wishy-washy, but preach it and live it and praise the Lord in the midst of it. Remember that only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And so your adversities are a great way to give praise to God, honor to God, and glory to God that you will soon behold face to face. The God that you love. You're going to see Him. That's great incentive to be faithful, is it not? Fourth truth about trials is this, that as Christians we can greatly rejoice in them. Notice verse 6 talks about greatly rejoicing. And the end of verse 8, it talks about rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Though now you don't see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That word for greatly rejoice speaks of someone being so filled with joy that they feel like skipping around. It depicts jumping and shouting for joy that can't be contained. Joy inexpressible is unspeakable joy, unutterable joy, not just happiness and not just emotion, but the joy of the Lord, the joy that only God can give, the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between myself and my God. Therefore, joy. This means that because of Christ and who he is and what he's done, that we can be truly happy even when life is hard, because we know that God loves us. We know what lies ahead for us. We know that God is a sovereign God who cares for us. And we know that we stand forgiven with an eternal inheritance that's waiting for us. So even when the trials come, I can be joyful because I have the Lord. Even though all men may hate me, I can greatly rejoice because I know that God loves me. And if God loves me, nothing else really matters now, does it? Even though I may lose everything, guess what? I can skip around. None of you wants to see that, but I can. I can do it because I know what lies ahead for me. See, biblical joy doesn't just come from favorable human circumstances, but it's something sometimes greatest when those circumstances are the most painful and the most severe. Why? Because they're working for our eternal benefit. And so because of Christ, outward circumstances really shouldn't affect our joy in the Lord. Not really. What can man really do to me? They kill me, I go to heaven. I mean, come on. What can man really do to me? Notice that our joy can be full of glory because we know what lies ahead. We looked at that last time. Eternal glory awaits us in Christ. Full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word receiving is an athletic term that speaks of receiving an award at the end of a long struggle. You receive the gold medal when the battle is over and the victory is won. And if the Christian life is like a football game, well, here's our problem. We don't know, we do know the final score, right? We do, we know that, but we don't know if we're in the first quarter or the second quarter or halftime, or if there are 3 minutes left to go in the third quarter, or if we're at the 2 minute warning of the game. We don't know that. But what we do know is that the final victory is assured. It's getting from here to there, right, that challenges our faith. It's the life in between that's the struggle. See, we're saved, right? We know that our victory, our eternal victory, is certain, right? We know that. Anybody? If you're a Christian, come on now, right? But we also need to remember that someday soon, we will receive in full what we are now only experiencing in part, eternal glory with our God in heaven forever. The call here is to keep your eye on the prize. Because that'll give you hope in the midst of fiery trials. That'll sustain you in the second and third quarters of life when the going is really, really tough. In fact, it will even cause you to rejoice exceedingly along the way, remembering everything that lies ahead for you. God knows. God's in charge. God is working for my eternal good. This isn't for nothing. God is with me, and someday soon, I'll be in eternal glory. So look, here's our full situation, plainly stated. In the world, we as Christians are strangers and pilgrims. This world does not and cannot really understand us. We constantly swim upstream against a godless culture. We're square pegs in round holes. But that's okay, because we've come to know Jesus Christ, and he makes all the difference. Right now, we love him. Right now, we trust him. Right now, we rejoice in him. One day, we will see him face to face. One day, we will receive the goal of our faith. One day, our salvation will be complete. That's enough to make it not easy, but it's more than enough to satisfy us so that we can rejoice until we arrive safely home. Life isn't easy all the time. But that's okay. Because we know what lies ahead. It's comforting to those that Peter was writing to, and it should be comforting to all of us as well. What do? I focus. Some of you are in the midst of it right now. Real pain, deep pain. What do? I focus. I remember that God, as his child, God is working for my eternal good. That's a fact. I look to eternity, and I rejoice in what lies ahead. I faithfully honor God in my trial, knowing that he's working and refining me for glory. And maybe I'll be in glory really, really soon. Oh, glorious day that will be. I point others to him in the midst of my trial. I remember that it's not about this life, but it's about the next. So I glorify him today with whatever it is that I'm going through. How are you doing? And I rejoice. Because if I have Christ, I have everything. So we learn about trials, and now we get to learn a few things about our salvation. And this fits in with the context, verses 10 through 12. Let's look. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's very interesting. Here are four truths about salvation. First, look, the prophets inquired into it. Isn't that interesting? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and search carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Here, Peter refers back to the prophets of old, the Old Testament writers who prophesied about the Lord and what was coming in Christ. These were the people in the Old Testament who were inspired by God to foretell future events, but also to exhort and reprove and to speak the truth to God's people. Now remember, Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, but there was no way they could fully understand Christ and the cross and what would happen on the cross and what salvation would cost God Almighty Himself. They only saw a shadow of those things, but today we see the full incredible reality, right? Look, the Old Testament is full of prophecies about Christ and our salvation. Note that salvation means not just escaping from the penalty of sin, which is eternal wrath, but it includes the ideas of safety, of deliverance from slavery, and of preservation from danger or destruction. But how that salvation would be fulfilled in Christ was a mystery to the prophets, even though they saw a glimpse of what was to come. Note that there are many Old Testament scriptures that speak of Christ and what He would do. Genesis 3:15 is the first, and then you go on. Genesis 12, Genesis 49, Psalm 22, 35, 41, Isaiah 7, 9, 52, 53, Zechariah 7, 11, 13, Malachi 3, on and on. There are many, many more. But what we find is that the prophets in the Old Testament were enthralled by all of this. The Messiah, the Deliverer, is coming to redeem His people. What's that all about? What will He do? What's going to happen? And they studied these things long and hard. They pored over God's Word. They wanted to understand these things. How will God save His people from all their sin? How will God bring deliverance to them? And how will He free them from the grasp of the wicked one? How will He save them from the miry clay and put their feet on the solid rock of deliverance and salvation? How's that going to be completed and fulfilled? They were enthralled by this. Now today, this side of the cross, as we look back at Christ and what He did for us there, does it not also enthrall you? Should it not? See, we are privileged, and that's Peter's point here. We're privileged because we can look back and see what Christ did for us, and we can know, really know what that means without a doubt. Does that not grab hold of you? Or are you just too used to hearing it? Jesus died on a cross to save me from all my sin. Yeah, but do you really get it? We can say that, and we can say that really quickly. But do we really think about it? Do we really understand it? The glory of it all. The prophets of old were excited about it, and they wanted to know more. And like them, this truth should enthrall us and fill us to the brim with love. Look what God has done for us. Second, note that our salvation is about grace. They prophesied about the grace that would come to you. It's all about the amazing grace of God. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners who don't deserve it. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. Grace. Some have said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. In other words, grace is that which God does for mankind through His Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. It's God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. See, man is guilty of sin. We all know that, right? We're all sinners. And because man is guilty of sin,
he's heading for eternal judgment in hell, which is a just punishment for sin. And so man desperately needs to be rescued from the judgment. But look, we can't save ourselves. The Bible makes it very clear that by our own works and by our own deeds and by our own efforts, we cannot save, rescue, or deliver ourselves from our sin and from eternity in hell. Only God can do that. Guess what? Because God is a God of amazing grace, that's exactly what God does for all who believe. God's grace was clearly seen in the Old Testament, but it comes to full light in the New Testament when we see Christ Jesus hanging on a cross in your place. That's the third truth about salvation from this passage, that it's about Christ's sufferings. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So these prophets who had the Spirit working in them, they were trying to learn more about what they were saying about Christ and his sufferings and what that would really mean for humanity. In Isaiah 53, he prophesied about Jesus, the suffering servant, who would bear our sorrows and griefs, who would be smitten by God. God being smitten by God. God the Son being smitten by God the Father. I mean, ponder that. And afflicted, who would be wounded for our sin, who would have our sins laid upon him. So they knew about the suffering servant Jesus, but they really couldn't fully understand it. I mean, isn't this an incredible thought? Come on. That Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and became a man so he could live a perfect life and die on a cross for his people. That Jesus took the sin of every person who has ever and who would ever believe onto his shoulders, and God the Father punished him for all of those wretched sin. One sin will banish you from heaven. One sin will cast you down into hell. And so to save us from our sin, Jesus took it, all of it. He paid for it so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus became our substitute for sin. Jesus suffered so that we who believe could live. Jesus paid sin's wages in our stead so we who believe could be saved and reap his eternal blessing. Come on, there's no way the prophets of old could really understand this. But we do. We do, and it should fill us up with love for a God like this. Why does Peter go into this? To remind the readers how good God is and how our afflictions can't compare to our eternal salvation by amazing grace, the amazing grace of God. Fourth, look, angels desire to look into this salvation of ours. Isn't that an interesting thought? Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That's interesting. The prophets understood that they were ministering to people beyond them as well as to the people in their own day. In other words, the Spirit revealed to the prophets that the prophecies wouldn't be fulfilled in their lifetimes. Therefore, as the prophets continued to speak and write God's word, and as they labored and faced persecution, they were serving not themselves, but their words were for another era to be understood by believers in Peter's day as well as by believers today. And we see it, don't we? I mean, the cross. Christ crucified. What he did and what that means for us who believe. We see it. We marvel at it. We should. We see amazing love and incredible grace on full display as we see our Savior hanging there, bleeding on a cross for our redemption. And look, it's so amazing that angels desire to look into these things. What does that mean? You ever wonder what it would be like to be an angel? Or is it only me? Well, the angels are wondering what it would be like to be us, the redeemed. They're saying, I wonder what it's like to be saved. I wonder what it's like to receive grace. I wonder what it's like to be forgiven of all my sin. See, they want to have a deeper understanding of salvation and everything that goes along with it. They desire to look into this, these matters of our salvation. That word desire speaks of a strong desire, an overpowering impulse. There's passion in this. There's a strong yearning about this that's not fulfilled. And so the angels have this unsatisfied desire to look into the things of salvation. That word look literally means to stretch forward the head or to bend down. And so we see that angels want to stoop down and look into this thing called salvation. Why? Because they'll never experience it in the manner that we have. See, the holy angels never need to be saved, and the fallen angels can't be saved. And they're just utterly amazed about God's grace and His forgiveness on undeserving sinners like us, and His mercy, and what it means to be truly saved from eternal wrath, and something that we all graciously have been rescued from. And so they're amazed about this. The point, we're incredibly blessed, even if we are suffering greatly. Right? We're saved. We've been rescued. We've been forgiven of all our sin that condemns us to eternal wrath. And that should cause us to marvel and rejoice and jump for joy. Even in the midst of our trial and the fire and the hardship and the pain. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. See your Savior dying for you. See Him bleeding there because He loves you. See Him suffering so that you can be with Him forever. And instead of focusing on your problem, focus on Him who endured all because He's a God of amazing grace who loves desperate sinners like us. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. And that should give us strength to endure and honor Him through the fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, O Lord, for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You, Lord, for giving us perspective. Oh, Lord, I know so many here are dealing with great hardship, trials, pain, suffering, loss. Some in our church are getting closer to the finish line. Some are dealing with trials and pains that we can't even imagine. They're sitting right next to us. Oh Lord, minister to them, minister to us. Help us to be encouragers of one another, knowing that everyone is facing hardship. And Lord, help us to remind each other of these things. And may Your Spirit speak to our hearts and encourage us along in the midst of our trials. Refine us, grow us, help us to be faithful to the very end, and use us, Lord, use us in the midst of all this for Your glory. Help us to finish well. And since none of us knows when our final day will be, help us to finish well every second of every day. May we repent much. May we grow and bear witness and be a bright light and shine for You every day. We love You. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.